Glad to be back here in the land of sunshine, flowers. I will be asked, and I'm being asked, and just in a word to all of you, the trip was very profitable. That is, not financially, but it was unprofitable financially. But very important in terms of different people that got some help. Several groups of people back there that we work with that seem to get strengthened. And probably the most important item or comment on the meetings was made the last day I was there by a young fellow that said he wanted me to know that in all the meetings he always sensed the presence of the Spirit of God there. Well, that's encouraging to me, and that's what we look for. Apart from the Spirit of God dealing with us in these matters of what we call truth, we're at sea. There's no way our human minds can package the truth or with anything but a certain amount of distortion. And the reason we can say that without fear of contradiction is that the world is full of distortions of truth or so-called truth. And you've got thousands of different systems of belief and viewpoints. The only hope any of us have to have the truth is if the Spirit of Christ will minister the Word of God to us. One of the fundamental issues and needs, as I've said, is adequate training to give the truth. But on the other hand, adequate training isn't enough by itself, as many scholars in the world are moving down lines that are maybe contrary to the Scripture. But it is both the training, so one knows what he's talking about, plus the sensitivity, the openness to the Spirit to take those units of knowledge and belief and whatnot and put them to work. Only, you know, there's a difference between truth and fact. You can have a lot of facts that are accurate and not have the truth, because truth is the harmonization of facts, the integration of facts into a composite that will be truthful. I presume that an ant crawling on our shoe does not have a composite understanding of a human person. He may have a lot of facts about shoe leather, but not much about what a human being is. So facts have got to be coordinated by the Spirit of Christ into what we can call truth. And that comes from a deep sense of the need of having the Spirit coordinate the facts. It's just not enough to simply identify oneself as a believer in the Bible. But we have to understand that only the author of that book can give us the truth about it in our interpretation of it. To make just a comment or two about what I perceive to be the situation from the last two Sundays, I thought it was something that the Lord put together as I listened to the whole situation, because this young fellow that came was a former student of ours. I had him come on the strength of a very extensive conversation we had, which seemed to me that he had a grasp of things very similar to our own understanding of the grace of God and so forth, but I didn't get into other subjects with him. Anyway, a very large problem that he came with to me the first time. I hadn't heard from him for 15 years, I guess. But he came to me with a very serious problem, which related to a church that he had. Hearing the whole matter out, I felt that he needed to resign from the church. Nobody threw him out. I just felt that he was not going to be able to make it under those conditions and that system. And so I encouraged him to resign, and I just said, well, if you do, I have a couple of Sundays that I'm going to be gone, and maybe you'd like to come down and speak to the people here. So that was a basis upon which I invited him to come. I was not aware of other aspects, but I understand there was a little flack back and forth. And yet, it might have been an extremely important thing for him, because I said to him, what you ought to do is resign this pulpit and then get down to the nitty-gritty of who you are and what you're all about, where you're going, what you believe. And what happened those two Sundays was exactly in that direction. You know, requiring him to stop and ask some pretty strong questions about his ministry. And I said once, and then you have to let the Lord sort of lead you out into what he wants you to do, because I don't think that you are going to fit into that system up there, and you're going to have to find a ministry that is in tune or harmony with who you are, what you're doing, what you're all about. So that may have been important. What happened was probably as much my fault as anybody else's, because in working with the boys in the Institute, a cardinal point that I make to them is the truth has to be challenged. They challenge me, and I take the, I don't care how hard the questions are, they have to challenge me. And I've never backed away from any question. They'll tell you that. In all the years I've been with these boys, I've never backed away from any question they ask. And my own son has been as ruthless as anybody. It's not a time for sweetness and kindness. It's a time for truth. And, you know, we're not talking about five ways to skin a rabbit, you know. we're talking about the truth of God. I've always opened the thing here. I've never resisted questions from the floor, and I've answered them from the floor sometimes. I've had some questions put forth that I've come up the next Sunday and said, I'm going to discuss this matter with you, because this is where I stand. This is what it's all about. So, you know, if you invite somebody to come and tell you how to plant roses, it might be unkind to challenge them on their system. If someone comes saying, I'm giving you the truth, I'm an authority here, then maybe they have to be challenged. I don't know that that's the way I would have done it or encouraged it, but it was done. And I think it was healthy. If he asks me about it, I will tell him. Because you know, I would not be faithful to him if I didn't. I'm not going to say to him, oh, I'm so sorry that things happened that way. I'm going to say, great. I think you needed to have your ears pinned back. I think you needed to have to confront who you are and what you believe and what you're doing with it. So I just say, I probably am responsible on two counts. One, that I brought him here, and two, that I have encouraged, especially, well, everywhere. I've encouraged in all the Bible studies that people are quite welcome to challenge something that I say. And if I think they're doing it just to cause trouble, I'll skewer them. But if I think they're really concerned and it's a problem to them, I've often taken an entire class session or group session to answer a question that has been raised, because I feel the person that has raised it is seriously concerned about the truth. It's the give and take. If you're going to stand up and say, I am an authority, you're going to have to prove yourself. And that's what I try to do, and open to all kinds of questions. I'll just say that much. So it was my fault for, first of all, bringing him here, and yet I think the Lord had a reason for it. And secondly, perhaps my fault because I've taught people to question, to challenge what I say. One fellow up in Sacramento said to me, why should we believe what you're saying? Oh, I mean, that's a challenging question. I said, you shouldn't, unless you can verify it in the words, or I can verify it to you. Things I say to you here are speculative, and I say that. Matters I've taught you about the second coming, I've said, are speculative. It could be a different way. Certainly matters that might have to do with the current scene in the international realm would be speculative. But where I can say to you, this is a thus saith the Lord, this is what the Scripture teaches, I have to verify that to you. So one doesn't have to believe anything I say unless you feel comfortable that it is verifiable in the Scriptures. I don't come to you as an authority saying you have to believe this because I said so and I'm an authority. And when I open a thing up to questions, I expect questions. I get them whether I open it up or not. I expect questions, and I expect hard ones, especially with the gang back there in the Institute. I get some. They're not afraid to question me, challenge me. All right, I'm just going to say that much and drop it. Let the chips fall, or they will. But now we want to give you something encouraging. Incidentally, with this, I will say one more thing. It's unfortunate that this young fellow is a very, very skilled, a good Hebrew scholar and Greek. He got his start here. We gave him a pretty substantial base and knowledgeable and articulate, all these things. Was unfortunate that he couldn't come with a message of encouragement, you know, and take a psalm and expound it to you, give you some things that were encouraging, because, you know, it's just so common in the church that everybody that gets in a pulpit thinks they've got to use the black snake. You know, they've got to beat on people. Maybe they're sadists. I don't know. I think our fundamental message has got to be one of encouragement and strength and help. So persons walk out the door not feeling they've been in a classroom, for example, but that they've been ministered to in the Spirit. Having said this, we'll move along. All right, now we were giving the passage in 1 Peter 1, and I'm not going to go back over old ground there, but I want to go on to the last few verses of that passage. In context, we are examining here what we have in Christ in the way of our heritage, the living hope that we have, the resurrection from the dead, the inheritance that is uncorruptible, undefilable, faultless. That we are in that inheritance, we are faultless, and it is an unfading inheritance. I received a check in the mail a week or two ago from an attorney of an estate, when this money was left to us in the estate. Not $1 million. Only thing they wanted back from me was a receipt signed that I had received the money, and they asked for a corporate number. All right, so I submitted our corporate number as far as our tax exemption status is concerned, because that would be important. But he called back, he wanted another number, which would be the number you would have in a profit corporation. And we don't have that kind of a number. He said, well, if you don't have it, you don't have it. And that was the end of the matter. But the check was there in the letter before we gave or were asked for these matters. Now, we became then unblameable, faultless, in receiving that inheritance. We were not flawless in that there was an element of it we couldn't provide. But we were not flawless. But we were faultless because the gift was ours in spite of the other matters, you see. Now that's the way we look at this inheritance from Christ. We are not flawless here. And we're the last ones to say that we are. But we are faultless in the sense that the inheritance does not depend on our being flawless. So this is an inheritance, undefiled, flawless, unfading, and it is provided for us without our own worthiness. Now, he also speaks then of the trying of our faith, which we've talked about here before, a faith that is more precious than gold, because that's all that we have in the universe. Everything ultimately comes back to that point of our identity with the Spirit of God. Our identity with God through the Spirit, if you will. You can spend a lifetime building up an image, building up a fortune, building up fame, recognition, all these things. But I'm often impressed as I read the papers and see what's going down about different ones who have been extremely high up in the echelons of power or of fame or whatever, and all of a sudden they're down. They've now being eaten up with cancer, or they've got other things, HIV, whatever. And the pinnacle has been reached. It's over. The rest of their lives is sort of a waiting around for death. No further recognition. Maybe not even any further exposure to the public. Many of people who have been very common household names have dropped out of view. And life is over. Now, what would they have left? All they would have is whatever makes up their inner nature in identity with God. That's all. And it doesn't take long to build and go through a fortune. It doesn't take long to go through life. So whatever you have or whatever you've had, all is subject to the one central issue. What has taken place within you that gives you an ultimate tie to God and therefore to eternal life? And it isn't only a matter of saying, well, we're going to live forever. How long would you be able to stand going to Disneyland? What if you had the privilege of going to Disneyland every day for the rest of your life? 20 years of going to Disneyland, we get old. And yet, there's a common thought, well, we're going to have this Disneyland in the sky, this Crystal Palace or whatever it is, and life is going to be lovely, and we're going to have the flowers and the birds and everything going there, and no pain and no problems and whatever else. How long can you stand life without problems? Well, that seems a strange thing to say. The problems are the things that give an edge to life. If you have perfect bliss, if you've ever been on a trip, a vacation or something where everything is just perfect, then how long can that last without getting a little tired of it? Kind of like California. People love California because of the weather and so forth. But I read a story in Reader's Digest once about a couple who were had taken a year off, I think, from work to go around the United States and find the most ideal location that they could in terms of weather and whatever else. And they settled on something on the coast of California, obviously out of the fog, or smog, I mean, and obviously away from the condominiums which line the coast. But anyway, they found the ideal spot. And they wrote about their search, how they went about finding this and how wonderful it was and so forth, and just ideal. And a footnote at the bottom of the article, the editor said, as of this publishing, they have headed back to Canada. Take your most ideal moment. Don't even go for the day. Take the most ideal hour you have spent in your life. Think about it. And ask yourself, how long would I like to just stay in this situation? How long could I stand it? Am I going to, for eternity, have a duplication of my most ideal moments? No, you get sick of it. So it's not enough to say we are going to live forever. I'm not sure that's all that great a prospect, even considering our best moments. To say there is a quality of life that is of God, that we are imbued with a nature, the nature of God, we're not gods, you understand, but imbued with His nature, there's going to be more to our eternal life than just extended time. It's a quality of life that is beyond our human comprehension at this point, so it's of no consequence to ask what is going to happen. What are we going to do in heaven? I don't know what we're going to do in heaven. What are we going to live in? I don't know. What's it going to be like? I don't know. And the best descriptions I could give you would beggar the reality. But, of course, everybody has a different idea of what is marvelous. I mean, could you imagine, for example, a guy being on a surfboard for eternity? Well, some of them might like to think that that's going to be true. But on the other hand, he'd have to have giant waves to be the ultimate thing, such as he'd get off of the coastline of Pacific Beach or something in Hawaii, Sunset Beach. So he can think of his most ideal way, but then what would be for the guy who thinks that ideal life is in a boat? So one guy wants waves and the other guy wants a boat. Some guy thinks my happiest moments are growing things in the garden. Well, and you got to have rain for that, and the guy that thinks he wants sunshine would not like your road. Anyway, it's silly to even talk about it. But the ultimate issue here is that it is not just a matter of saying we have endless life. We have a quality of life that is of God. Now, what was God doing for eternity? People ask that question. What did God do before he made the earth? Well, I could think of a lot of things you could do without having this ball on your chain. But anyway, what was God doing? I don't know what he was doing. The very first word in the Bible sets the parameters of our lives and tells us that back of that word, we have no way to know what was going on. The first word in the Bible is beginning. Now, some might say, nope, you're wrong. It's in. No. The Hebrew word is one word. In the beginning is Bereshit. So it's one word, and that's the first word in the Bible. Not in, but Bereshit, which means the beginning. Now, immediately you confront a time word. Beginning is a time word. And we are space-time creatures. And we have no concept of timelessness, see? The word beginning closes the debate. We are from beginning to end. We are not from pre-beginning to post-end. We're from beginning to end. And that, what is beyond those points, is only comprehensible by God himself, who is eternal. But we have his nature in us, which allows us to say, there is such a thing as eternity. I don't know if ants ever think about what is involved in eternity, or dogs, unless they're very, very special. I don't think dogs have discussions in the back alley over what we mean by eternal life, because they're in a different dimension than we are. But we have been given enough of the nature of God in our salvation and in his touch upon us that we can speak intelligently of the subject, not the dimensions of it, but the subject itself. So you can say, even in non-Christian circles, you can speak the word eternity, and nobody is going to say to you, what's that? They might ask you what you mean by eternity, but the word is not a nonsense word, like abracadabra, you know. That's a kind of a nonsense word. Some of the words we get in songs and so forth are nonsense words. We had more of them maybe in my day than you do now. Words today are more, they may be negative, but they take in the parameters of human existence. In my day, they had such things as mersey dotes and dozy dotes and little lambsy divey. I mean, that's nonsense words. We sang those songs, doing the hucklebuck and so forth. But, you know, some of you people remember it. There may be a few people as old as I am here. Those were nonsense words. But the word eternity is not a nonsense word to anyone who has a grasp of the English language. Nor infinity. That is not a nonsense word. The capacity to say eternity, infinity, capacity to say God, is part of the element of God's nature given to us. Whereas even in the non-believer, there is a relic, a remnant of the image of God still there. When Adam and Eve fell, as we say, in the Garden of Eden, there was a certain closing of connections, but there was never a complete obviating of the image of God there. And there are radiance, in a way, it's like an eclipse of the sun, where you get radiance coming out from behind the moon. There are certain remnants of God's image in us, even in the people that have not been exposed to the Spirit to receive God's nature within them. And that's why you have all these acts of charity and intended acts of charity. And the very fact that a person is concerned for the homeless, for example, or the poor, or whatever, we have many charities, indicates something of the image of God in man. I don't think dogs take up collections for the homeless pups. We'd like them to help us because they're the ones that are procreating all of these beasts, but they don't seem to mind. I don't think they bleed for their fellow canines at all. But that in a peculiar sense reflects this image of God, nor do we have any emotional expressions from the atoms in whatever grand alignment they may have in the world. But there's nothing in nature that bleeds for nature in a way. I think there might be a lot of instinctive banding together in the animal world where they seek warmth and protection and whatever. There's some of that in an instinctive sub-sociological process, I suppose you'd say. Fundamentally, we don't have matters of conscience and guilt and whatnot attached to the animal world. But it is a peculiar element of our identity with God. Certainly not evolved because we find that the good guys finish first. That's not what life teaches us. We have to swim upstream if we want to counteract the idea that life teaches us that it's good to be good, you know, that the nice guys finish first. We don't believe that thing, but we have to say, well, maybe finishing last is not all that bad if it includes a certain conscience approval and so forth. The whole issue then of what constitutes our eternal life in Christ, which we've kind of expanded more than I ever intended to do that here, but what I'm trying to point out is we're not merely talking about length of time, but quality of life in terms of what constitutes our eternal life in Christ. So we've been given this eternal life, we've been touched with the nature of God, and the result of that is a certain kind of rejoicing within us. And then, as I say, he says that the faith that we have is we rejoice in spite of the fact that we have trouble, because the faith that we have constitutes something that is worth rejoicing about. And he says that your faith is more precious than gold. So what we have in faith, without going into all the technicalities that I have in the past, in the word faith, if we define it properly, is an energy expression from God, an energy impulse, if you will, from God, that brings into the human system, especially the brain and nervous system, brings into the human system qualities that belong to God. Faith is not merely human confidence. To say, well, I have faith that things are going to turn out all right, is probably misplaced confidence. Things do not always turn out all right. And we may be disappointed in a lot of ways, because human confidence is not an adequate characterization of the faith of God. And much that people talk about in terms of faith is merely human confidence. But the word in the Greek text, and for example, in Hebrews 11:1, which speaks of faith in a descriptive way, comes out more in the sense of an impulse from God that permeates our system. Impulses are the essence of our nervous system, of course, which are very akin to electric impulses. Maybe they have to be called electric impulses in a certain sense. They are passed through the neurons in a force field of positive and negative impulses, which are evolved out of an exchange of ions of potassium and sodium back and forth, and that creates a field in which electric impulses pass through our system. Well, that's only a pseudo-scientific expression, but the impulses that pass through our nervous system are what cause us to function. And I'm saying that the input of divine energy becomes like such impulses in us. And we are touched with the impulses of God's own nature, and they affect our whole system. So this faith that we have, this impulse from God, which gives us a sense of the eternal, a sense of the divine, a sense of purpose and meaning and so forth, is worth being tested. And it is tested, but tested not in the sense of will you make it or not make it. He says you've been tested with many tests. the Greek word, in order that you may see the trying of your faith. But the word trial, even in Greek, means trial in the sense of approval, trying so as to test, so as to approve. And we're going to be approved, but these tests that you go through, problems and trials of all kinds, are not designed to determine whether or not you're going to make it. They are designed to show you that you are going to make it. You see, I've said, used the analogy before of launching a ship, which has been made according to the best craft of the shipbuilder, and he is very confident it's going to be fine, it's going to float. He has no doubt that it's going to float. And so he launches it into the water, breaks his bottle of champagne over it, floats nice and even, level, even keel and so forth. And some of them, my, that's marvelous. I can't believe that that boat you built is floating. I can't believe that, you know. Well, I've seen what you did at the, your addition on your house. I can't believe your boat's going to float. Okay? But he believed it, or he wouldn't have launched it. Now the boat gets into the water and it's seaworthy and everything's fine. It goes out into the sea. It gets beat around by the waves and slapped against the hull, and he's got passengers with him, and they're saying, "My, we're amazed. I mean, we thought this thing would sink when it got out of the harbor." Well, no, but don't you see all those waves pounding against us? Sure, but it'll stand that. That's all right. Now, look at yourselves that way. God has touched you with his power not to give you a momentary thrill or to give you sort of an assist as long as you behave yourself. No, he gave you the kind of power that's going to be adequate to get you through this world. Not always without a slap of wave against the hull. Maybe the water will wash over the deck and maybe it'll float some possessions out to sea, but the boat is going to be seaworthy. See, it is seaworthy, but it does feel the force of the waves against the hull. Now, you feel forces against you that are often very trying. You're not sure you're going to make it, but you're going to make it because the power of Christ is in you. You have to make it. See? Well, I was going to deal with the last section here. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Whom not having seen you love, and in whom though now not seeing, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unutterable and glorified." We want to deal with that because you have to ask yourself, for example, do I have joy in my life? And a lot of people ask that question. And a lot of people think if you really have Christ, you're going to be very joyful. But it's a misunderstanding of the word joy. We'll go into it next week, but that has a lot deeper meaning than just human exuberance. The interesting thing is that this joy is said to be unutterable, and immediately a large number of people try to utter it, see? Here's an unspeakable joy. Fine, let's get out and speak it, see? No, it's a joy that rides deep within your person and may or may not give rise to external expressions, but the external expressions of that joy will always beggar the reality. It's like trying to tell a person how much you love them. In the early stages of romantic fervor, people usually ask that question, you know, how much do you love me? And so it's an idiotic question, since the very answer to it is going to beggar the reality of it. You know, what do I say? Well, in the old days, they used to say a bushel and a peck and a hug around the neck. Now, if that doesn't beggar the reality of love, I don't know what that is. No, we can't really say. Well, there are so many facets to it. We might speak of a facet of it, but love is one of those inner things that are pretty hard to articulate. And so, with the joy of Christ within us, it's the English word joy that gives us trouble because we apply it to joyriding a car we've hotwired. We hear of a hotwiring a car and going joyriding. The police have a word, joy, that is a little substandard, and then we have joy to the world as we eat our McDonald's hamburgers, and you know, the different things that joy is attached to that are less than noble. But if we can't really express it, the kind of joy that is spoken of here is one that even in the midst of trouble remains stable and strong and does not depend on human articulation. Well, we'll stop there. Let's have just a word of prayer. Father, we pray you'll take these words, which are humanly given, and bring them into focus in our spirits by the power of God. In Christ's name, amen.